And I consider myself certainly privileged to be here. Certainly thank you, Brother Vanke. I appreciate your ministry. We had Pastor Duvall. We have our utility infielder, Brother Gardner. Certainly appreciate that. Isn't it good, though, to have people who can fill in at multiple places? I think the last time that I spoke, we had Brother David leading singing. So we have the team, and just in different forms today, and I appreciate that certainly as well. A question for you as we begin today. Where is God? You see, Rob, this is somewhat of a trick question, right? Because we understand our God is omnipresent. He is equally present everywhere. He is in this room. He is on Neptune. He is everywhere, equally present, equally ministering. But I think the point I want to draw all of us to this morning is that God is here. And I think that's something that we tend to live without that knowledge at times in our lives, that we understand doctrinally that God is omnipresent. We've learned that as long as we've been Christians, but it's so easy to forget that God is here. It's so easy to treat God, His Son, Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as somehow they're more present in church, you know, or in Sunday school, or maybe in our devotions, than He is when we're at work, driving down the highway, watching TV, using our cell phones. So what I want to do today is just to encourage us, and I hope draw our attention to some things, look at two men from the Old Testament as our examples, and then look at some applications in our own lives as we make it our goal to live life in the presence of our Savior, remembering He is with us wherever we are. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. Now let me say this is definitely much more of a topical type message. You will need to keep your Bibles in front of you. As we reminded last week, Exodus 33 is, as you turn there, the glow of the Bible at this point, the blue glow of Scripture that we have at this point around the room a little bit more. I do see that, especially in those who wear glasses. I can see Mrs. Means' blue glow there coming as getting to that passage. But keep your fingers nimble today. Exodus 33. I want to start by looking at a couple of lessons from the life of Joshua. Before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer together and ask God's blessing on our time. Our dear Lord, we thank You for the privilege of meeting in worship of You. Lord, I pray that that would truly be our attitude today. As we look into Your word, I pray that You would use Your word far beyond my own. And Lord, I pray, challenge each of us to be closer to You as we leave later this morning than we are now. Lord, we ask Your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus 33, we're going to look at verse 11, starting, and we're going to jump around a little, but we're looking at Joshua. This is Moses, is in essence his personal assistant, right? What an internship to have. If any of you have served as an intern somewhere, imagine being Moses' intern. And that's a little bit perhaps what's happening here, because wherever Moses would go, Joshua would go with him. In Exodus 33:11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I think we see here Joshua loved a fellowship with his Lord. He had a passion to know and to be with God. Joshua wanted his knowledge to be a personal one, not just something he heard from others. Now, we see right just in this verse that Moses had a unique relationship, probably unparalleled in human history, with his relationship with God. So Joshua desired to be close to Moses so that he could be as close to God as possible. But what's interesting is Moses had to leave the tabernacle, right? I mean, Moses was the leader of the people. So he couldn't stay in the tabernacle all the time. But we see Joshua desired to be there even when Moses would leave. What a great example he serves to us in that way. Now I want to build on that. Turn ahead to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. What we're going to see here is a very familiar passage, and I'm sure most of us have actually taught this passage at some point. Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 25. Very familiar story where we have the spies returning from searching the land. This is Numbers 13:25, searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And of course, you know the story, how large the fruit was. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb, and of course we know from chapter 14, Joshua is with him, stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men went up with him, said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And again, from this familiar passage, we remember that all 12 spies saw the same thing. 10 of them interpreted what they saw, however, from a human perspective. And they were overwhelmed by the size and the number of the people. Only 2 of this number saw the opposition through a divine perspective. And they were the ones that encouraged the people to trust in the Lord. And in fact, if you want to flip ahead, Numbers 14, verse 9, Joshua and Caleb there, just a page or so later in your Bibles, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear not them. While Scripture doesn't tell us as much about Caleb, we do have some insight into how Joshua had gained this perspective from that earlier passage that we read. He desired to be with the Lord. He simply never got enough of Jehovah. And that led him, his mind quickly then, when he saw these giants, to know that the God he fellowshipped with was bigger than they were. What are you afraid of? They may be giants. They may be in the mountains by the sea in the north and the south. But we have God on our side. Because only Joshua and Caleb, though, had this level of faith. The people believed the other spies and were consigned to wander in the wilderness, waiting for this generation of disbelief to die off. If only more of the people had desired to do what Joshua did, and we assume Caleb, and spend more time in the tabernacle fellowshipping with their Lord and learning of their Lord, how this story could have been different and avoided that wandering in the wilderness. Go ahead to another passage, Joshua chapter 5. I love this passage. I don't know that it's spoken on a lot, but at the very least, it kind of can stir our imagination, the end of the chapter, Joshua chapter 5. Another incident from the life of Joshua as we build a little picture of his relationship with Jehovah God. Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Joshua 5, 13 tells us, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Notice the response here. He said, nay. Okay, A or B? No. But as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So in this, one of my favorite stories in the life of Joshua, we see him confronted face to face with one we believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Initially, imagine Joshua was likely very frightened. I mean, here's a man with a sword. You want to ask, how did you get by the defenses? Where'd you come from? He asked if this man was for him or his enemies, and of course, this response of no. Jesus Christ stands, of course, in his own power and in his own authority. He doesn't need to be on either side. He has his own authority. But as soon as Joshua recognized who it was standing before him, notice his actions. He fell to his face quickly and began to worship. Joshua was ready to acknowledge the Lord and give him the recognition that he deserves. And again, we ask, why was he ready to do this so quickly? And I think it goes back to this idea that he wanted to dwell with the Lord, Jehovah, in worship. He was ready to be with him. And so when it came and he recognized him, he fell quickly at his face to worship. One more event. Go ahead to chapter 24, a verse that I think many, if not most of us, could quote in this room. Joshua 24:15, here at the end of his ministry. Joshua is, of course, challenging the people and confronts them with a choice. He says in Joshua 24:15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Because Joshua had spent time fellowshipping with his God, because Joshua had spent time worshiping his God, because Joshua had spent time getting to know his God, he was able to end his life with a confident challenge to the people of Israel. I like this line I came across in one commentary, and I want to challenge you with it. One commentator wrote this: "Because Joshua spent more time being a friend to God than a friend to others, he avoided the pitfall of becoming enslaved to unproductive activity. But because he understood the necessity of intimacy over activity, his activity was energized beyond anything he could have imagined." His activity was energized beyond anything he could have imagined. And how does that happen? This intimacy with Jehovah God. He nurtured, as far as we can tell from the testimony we have in Scripture, throughout his life, he nurtured this relationship. What a great effect that focus on the Savior had on Joshua's life. So we see some positive examples in Joshua. Now I want to lay a positive start, but perhaps some negative examples from the life of someone we're not quite as familiar with, perhaps, and that's Joash. However, I'm guessing many of you, if you had a good Bible trivia game going, could give me a few answers from Joash. But let's look at a couple of events from his life. Go to 2 Chronicles 24. And I want to contrast a little bit some things from Joash's life that we saw in Joshua's life. Although I feel a little like my grandmother right now, who named all three of her sons in names that begins with B and never could manage to get the right son when she called a name. I will probably use the wrong, I'll probably say Joshua at some point in this message when I intend Joash, but look at 2 Chronicles 24. Just to set the background here, Joash was the only royal offspring of the house of Judah who escaped Athaliah's murderous plan to take the throne. Joash was then protected and reared in the temple by the priest Jehoiada. Eventually, Athaliah was put to death, and Joash became king at the age of 7. We have a 7-year-old king there. The chronicler pays a high compliment to Joash here in verse 2, where it says, "Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." Don't you wish there was a period there? There's not a period, is it? What does the rest of that verse tell us? "All the days of Jehoiada the priest." Well, let's set the stage. What did Joash do? Go back just a little bit, 2 Chronicles 23, and look at verse 17. What are some things that Joash had done? Well, verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 23 tells us, "All the people went to the house of Baal." What did they do? They break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So while he was still very young, Joash saw and perhaps even encouraged the people to destroy anything connected with idol worship. What a great start. Look at verse 18, 23:18. "Also Jehoiada," remember this is Joash's regent, "Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests of the Levites whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses with rejoicing and singing as it was ordained by David." Even at a young age, we see Joash, and again, it's hard to know how much he was involved with Jehoiada, but he was at the very least saw worship being reestablished in the temple. Proper worship, proper getting to know God. He sees that there. And then go to 24, verse 4. "And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord." He repaired the damaged temple. Took up, by the way, a very large freewill offering of the people to do so. Sacrificial service there in the temple. But I think as a bit of a warning here, Joash was very involved in what we might call the busyness of life. The modern equivalent today could be something like a person who is in church every time the doors are open. And not just in church, but as a ministry at every one of those, is always involved in something. So what happens in Joash's life, though? Perhaps as a result of doing the work without knowing the person. Let's continue on and look at a few more verses. Drop down to verse 17, 2 Chronicles 24:17. After the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. Even though Joash had been part of destroying idols year earlier, actually, I skipped ahead to verse 18, didn't I? That's verse 17. This is the princes lobbying him. We'll look at verse 18 in a second. But in verse 17, the princes of an idol-worshipping section here are lobbying him to come join up with them. He knew better. He had seen that. These projects he had been working on, come, join with us. In fact, let's go verse 18. Then they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their trespass. And this is where we see him after destroying the idols. He now is part of worshiping those same idols he had destroyed years earlier. And of course, that verse gives us the sad news that God was judging them because of that. There was great judgment on the land because of a decision the king had made. By the way, there's some great principles there. They're not the subject of today's message, but we are a nation can be judged because of the offenses of its leaders. Very important in a nation like ours that we have the freedom to choose our own leaders. But even in a nation that doesn't have any choice in the matter, that nation can still be judged because of the decisions its leaders make. But go down to verse 19. We see in verse 18 the worshiping of idols. In verse 19, we see, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. God even sent prophets to these people and said, come back. And certainly Joash would have been included. While we don't see it specifically mentioned in Scripture, we do see that pattern of prophets going to the king. Certainly he was there, and he and his people refused to listen. They would not give ear. So what happens in verse 20? The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And look at what happens, verse 21. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Look at this. King Joash is actually participating in murdering the son of his former regent. Very likely a man about his own age. Simply because this man had been preaching the word of God. What a dramatic change for someone whose reign began with such promise for the glory of God. And now here he is killing the prophet. So what happened to Joash? Well, I think we can learn a few lessons from him, and we'll do some application in a moment. But it is often very easy to become more concerned with good causes than with knowing Christ. And there is a difference, isn't there? Oswald Chambers wrote in his classic book, My Utmost for His Highest, beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him. I certainly would agree with Mr. Chambers in this way. It seems that Joash became so busy in serving the Lord, he forgot to get to know Jehovah, who was with him the whole time. Joash forgot that our primary purpose is not to do something for Christ, but to know him. The greatest acts of sacrificial service, you see, are useless unless he energizes them. Even the most important actions done in service for our Lord can never sustain our relationship with him. Serving him is not a relationship. What happened to Joash is so similar to what can happen to any of us. And certainly we often focus, and in my role in Christian education, to see young people raised in Christian homes, good churches, even Christian schools, and their lives don't end the way we, or don't even, I forget, end, even beyond the time they leave high school or college. They've turned away from many things that are so important. And I think there's some principles we can apply, because this can happen to any of us. There is no magic age, is there? That we can say, oh, I've reached this age, now I know I'm good for serving, I'm going to serve the Lord faithfully now. Unfortunately, many of us have known people, perhaps even senior saints, who have turned, even at that stage in life, after a life of faithfully serving Him. It's always one of the most discouraging things in marriage, isn't it, to see a marriage that has been together and serving the Lord for 30, 40 or more years, and then it ends. It breaks our hearts, and I think it breaks the Lord's heart too. But we see young people who at times, here in the church, they're faithfully serving the Lord during their years growing up, and they should be. By the way, I think that's part of our job as a church, is to be sure our young people are involved. Not just sitting, I was going to say sitting on a pew, but sitting on a cushioned chair that we all debate what color they are. That's a fun debate, by the way, to have, decide what color these chairs are. I've learned everybody has a different opinion on the color of these. But as our young people sit there, they should be involved in ministry, right? Isn't that an important part? But even involved in that, we see them at times rejecting Christ when they leave home, and their parents and their church are not as much a part of the picture. But they could be ones that, like Joash, were very involved in doing things that were right. You see, just because we are involved in ministry, just because our children are involved in youth group, they sing, they play an instrument, the part of the worship service, they work in the nursery, they help in junior church, help in Awana, VBS, wherever, it does not make them immune. We and our children must know God. We must nurture that relationship with Him. Without that relationship, all the service in the world will end. It must be a part of our lives. So, what must we do to guard this relationship with our Savior? How can we have a life? How can we try to encourage our children to have lives that will end more like Joshua's and less like Joash's? I want to turn to just a few passages again to establish a couple principles and then make some specific applications from them. Let's go into the New Testament for a few principles here. John chapter 15. By the way, I'm going to mention just five passages quickly. None of these are going to be new to any of us in this room. But I want to bring them into this context of our relationship with the Lord. John chapter 15, look starting at verse 3, where we read the words of Christ. Now ye are clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. This is John 15, now verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, even except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Of course, you see the opposite of this here, but the reminder that we must abide in Jesus. We must let his words abide in us. See, this is so much more than just that knowledge. I joked earlier about the Bible trivia knowledge, but you know, in all seriousness, I have gone to Christian school, to Bible college. I have taught young people they could be the top of their group in Bible trivia. All right, not just, what are they, the blue cards? Those are the easy ones, right? Back in, is that still true that they have the easy and the hard cards? I don't know, I haven't played a good game of Bible trivia board game in so long now. But they could do the hard cards and get the answers. And yet look for them 10 years later and where are they? It's got to be more than that. There's got to be that abiding. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, 5 gives us the same idea. Where must we go? Romans 8, starting at verse 5. Just look at two verses with me there. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh, they're after the flesh. What do they mind? The things of the flesh, of course. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We must keep our minds set on those things of the Holy Spirit. Whether we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which, you know, the love, joy, peace, we've memorized many of those things. Whether we're talking about, I think Brother Ken alluded to this in Sunday school this morning, whether we're talking about Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and reputable, think on these things. This is where our minds must be set on the things of the Spirit, but it cannot be just simply action involved. I'm doing this. There has to be that relationship nurtured. So many important points here that we could spend the entire message on, but I want to go to Colossians 3. Just a couple more verses here. Colossians 3, starting at verse 1, Colossians 3, 1 tells us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then this great verse that all of us, if we haven't already, should memorize, Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Keep your focus, keep your loves on the things of God. Keep looking toward heaven. Oh boy, there's some awfully discouraging things when you look around us, isn't there? And, you know, if we were doing an entire message on this, we could certainly look at the life of Peter. When he stepped out of that boat, which was pretty amazing, by the way, I can't get over that part of the whole story of Peter. Just that first step is so amazing. But we see him then begin to look around him, and what happened? He was sinking. And by the way, it seems like he was sinking slowly. So there's still a miracle going on there, right? Because as he was sinking, which I think sinking happens very quickly. That's one of those, you know, one of those stories I joke with my students in chapel at times. I wish we could TiVo them, rewind and go back and look at it on a big screen. How did this happen? But it seems like he was sinking slowly, but where did he have to turn his eyes, of course? Lord, save me. And that's where we see his eyes turning there. That is where our eyes must be. We must keep looking toward heaven. As we set our relationship there, there's so much busyness around us. Whatever ministry we're involved in, whatever we do, we can fill ourselves with a lot of action. But that's not where our eyes need to be, looking around at all of that. We must turn our eyes upward and see the God that we're serving and know him and love him. Go to Hebrews 12. One last verse I'd like to turn to before we do some specific applications here. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, a passage many of us could memorize. I have memorized, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I think sometimes this verse is perhaps misapplied in one way. This great cloud of witnesses, I know there's some theological debate about this, but it's at least a reasonable assumption that this is talking about the saints who have died before us and are watching and cheering us from the sidelines. But I've seen people who turn their gaze towards those individuals that are along the sidelines. And allow me, I'm going to get myself in trouble with this one, but just to generalize for a moment, I have watched a lot of high school basketball at our level. Okay, and Brother Henry, I'm not saying anything, but I haven't seen anybody recruited yet for the NCAA out of either of the two schools that I've been involved in. Nothing, please don't take that the wrong way. I haven't seen it, any of the Division I schools coming in or anything to look at our guys. But let me tell you, let me draw a generalization here about the difference between girls and boys, one difference between girls and boys basketball teams when I watch them come in. All right, I have seen many times, somebody comes in perhaps a little late to a girls game and will cheer out the girl's name with the ball. Do you know what I've seen at our level? An awful lot happens to that girl. What will she do? Turn her head and look. She'll be dribbling the ball down the court. Turn her head and look at that person. I'm like, no, don't say her name while she's playing. Sorry, lady athletes in the room, I'm not trying to draw any kind of a, but that is what I've seen an awful lot of happen at the high school level where I've been. I tend to see the boys handle that a little better. And although it's still tough when you know that girl they're trying to impress is sitting on the first row of bleachers. And there's still a whole other story there on what happens then, right, Mike, about how they respond to that. But, you know, I think at times we see individuals who start to want to look at those that have gone before. And that there may be something for that, but where are our eyes to be set according to this passage? Where are we to look because of the crowd? We are to look at that goal, Jesus Christ. Just like a basketball player would keep his or her eyes focused on that net or on the player they're passing to, the goal. Not on the fans cheering them on. We recognize those who have gone before us truly are lining the way and cheering for us, but it is for us to keep our focus on Christ. That's where it must be. As we live our lives in patience and quiet endurance at times, we are keeping our eyes focused on him. Because you see, we know this. This is, again, I know speaking for someone who's grown up in church. I've told you before, I was born on a Wednesday and was in church that Sunday. My parents still apologize that I missed church Wednesday night. I was born at 9:30 in the morning. My dad says there's no reason you couldn't have been there at 7 o'clock. I understand that we can answer some of these questions, and we know this, that the spiritual life is this process of edification, of sanctification. It's not always some kind of measurable product. You know, it might be easy. We go to the gym and we can measure how much more we can bench than the week before, or how much weight we've lost since last month. We can categorize that, put that on a chart, put it in a spreadsheet. Oh, maybe able to see how many bubbles you pop on your cell phone. I don't know if you get the new record of those. I don't know if that game, if that's a thing for you. I know, Mrs. Bahan, that popping bubbles on your cell phone is a real temptation. But the Christian life is not like that. It's not that we can say, I lost this much weight, I can bench this much now. We're not earning a new high score. We're not adding a new dumbbell. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But I do think there are some habits we can build into our lives. And I'd like to encourage you, just in a few minutes as I close today, with a few examples. And again, it's not like all of us, but maybe one thing we can latch on to today that we can take away and say, this is a way I can help in nurturing this relationship with the Lord. I think all of us, and certainly I include myself in that, need to set that as a goal of nurturing that relationship beyond the busyness and the craziness of life. A few years ago, I grabbed this book off my shelf. I had this as one of the textbook for a class I took. It was more of a resource book. I'm not going to highly recommend this book. There were things in it I disagree with, but written by a man named Kenneth Boa, Conformed to His Image. And there were some things in there that I took away that were a real challenge to me. And I was thinking, as I was preparing for today and thinking about this, a few of these specific advice that Mr. Boa gave in this book struck me as being perhaps helpful. One of them is simply this one, this idea of sending up what he calls flash prayers throughout the day. But it's this attitude of pray without ceasing in our lives. Brief prayers that acknowledge God's presence or even perhaps lift up the needs of others. These are easy. Just when you're waking up, that quick prayer, sitting down for a meal, walking, driving, waiting, listening, whatever. These quick prayers that you can have. And, you know, we're so quick instead today to be so entertained. What's the first thing we do? We get in a line at the store or even stop at a red light, even if the state troopers don't want us to do this. But what is the first thing that we do? Look at our cell phone. Who's posted the latest thing on Facebook? Or what's the latest news? That's more my temptation. Let's see, what's on CNN? Because I think they've kept that breaking news logo up for about 6 months now. Everything that happens is breathless breaking news these days to get you to keep watching. And so it's so easy just to grab that cell phone, get the latest news, when perhaps there would be a time for a bit of quiet prayer. Maybe God has us. It's always the longest line, isn't it? Don't we always pick the wrong line? But as we're standing in that line and waiting, what an opportunity just to turn our minds, rather than the busyness that we're doing and the thing we have to get to next, because there's somebody waiting on us, we have to get home, we have to get back to work, we have to get this done, check this off a list, that we can acknowledge God's presence at this time, send a need up to him. Along those lines, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but looking for a simple prayer of meditation that you might give for a day. Perhaps something in your devotions that morning, or if you are a nighttime devotion person the night before, but that you could choose just a simple prayer, a few words out of a verse, and that as you get caught in that line, as you're in that traffic jam coming up 87, wherever you are, and you think, and your mind wants to go to other things, something as simple as, I love you, Lord. And I commit that each time this day, as I have those quiet times, I'm going to have that prayer, I love you, Lord. How about this one from the mouth of Peter? And I believe Peter. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Something as simple as that. By your grace, Lord. Isn't that the only way we accomplish anything? But throughout the day, each time you get in one of those situations where you have those few free seconds, Facebook will still be there the next time. Those bubbles can still be popped the next time. But we pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. By your grace, Lord. By your grace, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Now again, we're not saying we pray it to the point of losing its meaning. We don't want to get to the vain repetitions, but just a prayer that as part of our devotions in the morning, we select and say, this is what I am going to meditate on each opportunity the Lord gives me today. You know, certainly praying as we work ought to be a part of everything we do, whether we're talking about our jobs or our ministries here within a local church. Boa writes, do your work with an ear that is cocked to the voice of God. Do your work with an ear that is cocked to the voice of God. I think of a dog straining, you know, it's so much trying to figure out what you're saying to them, and they're kind of turning their head to you, trying to get every sound of it. Not that I'm comparing any of us to dogs, but I do think there's a lesson we can learn by cocking our ear in that way during every responsibility we have. Certainly in our paid job and in every part of our ministry, when we do this, even the most mundane tasks could take on an entirely new light because prayer is being combined with action. It's not just the busyness, but there's that relationship is a part of it. Do you know, and I don't know how many of you would agree with me on this, but one thing that I have seen in ministry, sometimes the most bitter Christians continue to remain involved in Christian ministry. Have you come across that in your years in church? Sometimes the most bitter Christians continue to remain in something that ought to be ministry. I probably shouldn't call it ministry, but they're involved in something at their churches. They've lost their focus on the presence of the Lord, but continue to punch the time clock, as it were. They're still showing up to work in the nursery. They're still teaching their Sunday school class. They're still working in Awana or somewhere else, but they're just so bitter. And why is that? Because they're doing the job. They've lost their relationship with the Lord. And you know, that could happen certainly in our paid jobs as well, and how we earn our money as we go to work. That ought to be in service for the Lord. Whether you're blessed as I am to work in a Christian ministry, or as most of us in this room work for a secular employer, it's still service for the Lord. It's where God has directed you as part of the provision for you and your family. Have that ear that is cocked to the voice of the Lord. As you are doing whatever it is you do in your job, and someday I'm going to figure out what Dr. Bedix actually does every day. I still haven't wrapped my brain around what he does at work. But, you know, while you're doing whatever it is you do, keep your ear cocked to Christ and what he is teaching you. That is service for him. He's led you and directed you that way. I like a phrase that I came across as we serve the Lord, we play to an audience of one. Play to an audience of one. Now, Josh, he and I share something. I introduced him to my favorite TV show a few years ago, and there's nothing particularly holy or sacred about this, but I like The West Wing. You probably already know where I'm going with this or what I've already said, Josh. We've had enough conversations in this to know. This show's been off the air for many years, and it's probably a good thing. It has been very... not always the most conservative TV show, as most of them aren't, but there's an episode entitled A Constituency of One. And it covered in this 45-minute episode several White House staffers trying to embarrass the president or even kind of further their own careers simply because they didn't think about the consequences of their actions, did stupid things at times. They had to be reminded, and the theme of this episode is being reminded they're responsible to just one person. The person who hired them, the president. There's a lesson to be learned perhaps in that, but I think in a similar way, we need to be reminded from time to time, don't become too concerned about the others around us. Who are we serving? An audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. When criticism comes, whether it is valid criticism, which certainly I think we would all admit happens at times, at least in my case, certainly, or whether it's totally off-base criticism, we understand we are playing more to God. He is the one that we are serving. We're not trying to impress people. And in fact, his approval is the only one that matters. I encourage you to experiment with prayer. This is one thing. Many years ago, maybe my third or fourth year teaching, the Lord worked on my heart that I didn't feel like I felt he was telling me I did not pray enough for my students. What my habit had been for years, I had a seating chart for all of my classes. The juniors and seniors weren't always happy about that, you know, these 18-year-olds, I told them where to sit. But there were a couple reasons for that, as anybody who's taught understands, there's some valid reasons for seating charts. But one of the reasons why I did a seating chart is I tried to have a time, and I tried to do it weekly, it at least happened several times a month, where either late afternoon or I'd come back in the evening, I would sit at each of the desks in my room with my seating charts in front of me, and I would pray for each student who sits at that desk over the course of the day, and specifically pray for each of them that the Lord would work in their hearts. And, you know, with new students, you're trying to get to know them better, and it's an encouragement when you're praying for somebody to get to know them better as well. And so I'd go through each seat in my, the custodian came in one time vacuuming, and I had to explain to him what I was doing. Why aren't you sitting at your desk? But I just sat at each of the seats and prayed for them. And But I felt like I really needed to be praying more for my students. And one of the things I started doing then, and often continue to today, but not during class change. This wouldn't work during a class change. But if I just came across a student in the hallway, they're going to the office, maybe going to the restroom, who knows what they're doing, sitting outside the office with a fever. Yes, they did that at our school in Frederick, too. Get the germs away from the office. But anyway, it would sit there, and I don't know how Mrs. Kettlewin stays so healthy. I really don't. There is no reason she ought to be as healthy as she is with all the germs she sees in the course of a month. But I would see those students, and it was one of those what they called a flash prayer, or just a two-sentence prayer. For that student, I'd cross paths with them. And, you know, just something like that during the day, one, it keeps you others focused, but more than that, it'll keep you focused on Christ. He is the one that's going to meet the needs of these students. It's not me as their English or Bible teacher that's going to do it. It's certainly not me as their administrator that's going to do it. It is the Lord who can make the difference in their lives. I encourage you, try to be sensitive to the Lord's promptings. You know, I encourage you as well, as just a last application here, to consider really developing an eye that looks for God's beauty. Whether you're walking, driving in the car, whatever you're doing, look at the plants, the flowers, the birds, the bees, whatever, the trees, the winds, the clouds, the color of the sky. We can make a long list. Look at those things. Again, we're so quick to look other places these days. We want to be stimulated, whether it's by our cell phones, whether it's by our radios, whatever, where that we don't look at what's out there. I had the wonderful privilege yesterday making a round trip to Plattsburgh, coming up and back 87. Now, the way up, it was kind of rainy. It was tough to see a lot of the beauty that's there. But what an amazing drive. Went up to, took exit 36. So between here and exit 36, I know I have not been to a lot of the world. Some of you are great travelers. You've been all over the place. But out of what I have seen, I don't know that there's a lot that beats that for actual beauty, that trip up 87. I know you've been to the Rocky Mountains, you've been somewhere, the Alps, I don't know, you guys who travel a lot. But for me and my little East Coast focus that I've had in my life, not much tops that trip. I like Interstate 68 through Western Maryland. I know, I'm a Marylander, but boy, I'll tell you what. Going up 87, wonderful, beautiful, coming down in this case. You ever turn your mind to think about the creator of that? You know, the world is quick to praise evolution, the God of evolution. If you notice that, the adjectives that they use to talk about evolution. I was watching a YouTube thing this earlier this week of all things, I'm sorry, earwax. But it was literally, this YouTube thing was talking about how wonderful and amazing, and he literally said this, how wonderful evolution is, how amazing evolution has developed earwax. You tell me that's not praising a God of evolution. They're the same words we would use to describe our God. He was talking to describe evolution. It's wonderful, amazing, can't explain it. And I remember pausing it and just saying, what in the world did I just hear? These adjectives. But do we, you know, we as Christians who should know better anyway, are we as quick to use those same words to our God as we see things that are wonderful and amazing in creation all around us? Because, you know, any of the pleasures of life can be turned into sources of adoration to the one who made them possible. And I think that's what we can seek to do. Whether we're spending time with good friends, enjoying good food and music, we consciously make ourselves think of the God who is allowing us to enjoy that time. We should cultivate in our minds a sense of gratitude for the goodness of life and for the tender mercies of God. When we do that, we'll begin to see those around us as gifts from the Lord, those situations around us as gifts from Him, not just as busyness, not just as things to be checked off a list, but we'll get to know our God. Those people really are gifts. And, you know, I want to end with just a statement that I think I want to be careful about, because here's a statement. You ever come across these things that we in the world use very differently? They mean totally different things. But we really can relish the present moment, can't we? Now, we look forward to the future, and I mean, that's going to be a whole lot better. I'm not saying that. But has God called us to be a bunch of sourpusses through life? Oh, this life is so miserable, I can't wait to heaven. Well, I can't wait till heaven either. But I don't think that means we should be miserable today. And, you know, certainly this world is not sacred, it is fallen, and we never mistake that. But remember that as we go through these events in life, He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We're told that we can be strong and of a good courage. Why? Why can we be strong and of a good courage? For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not leave thee nor forsake thee. When we know these things, we live in that presence. We are truly not just on an academic level of checking off a list and saying, yes, I believe in omnipresence. But we're really living life knowing that God is with us in every circumstance, in every event of life. He is there. See, only with that realization will we ever be able to live a complete life for his glory. I appreciate Brother Henry chose the first song he chose today is one of my favorites. I used to teach it as literature in my English class, the Draw Me Nearer song. What a great opportunity, by the way, in literature class to study some of Fanny Crosby's works. Let me just encourage you with just two things from this as we close today and we live life in God's presence. He talks in there in, verse 3, the pure delight of just a single hour that before thy throne I spend, Fanny Crosby tells us. The pure delight of just 1 hour. Boy, how many of us 1 hour would seem like a long, and it would, I seem like a long time. And she says, boy, when I can only spend 1 hour in prayer, even then, look at how good life is. And before you say, oh, you know, this is a long time ago, she wasn't very busy, I encourage you, read the life of Fanny Crosby, read her biography. Very rarely, especially for a woman of her era, has someone been so busy and involved in so many things. There's another line that I love in this at the end of the second verse, though, and we'll close with this thought. She says, let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. How small would our will have to be lost in something else? I think of the illustration of a child going in a clothes rack at a clothing store and kind of disappearing in that clothes rack. Where did the child go? I used to love that, hiding in those things. I don't think my mom was such a fan of it. But that is that picture. Is our will so lost in the will of God that it's not even significant? You know, in science, you talk about significant digits. How significant is our will totally lost as we serve him? He is omnipresent, but that includes being present with us. Let's live in light of that today. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you so much that you are with us. Lord, we could never live life without you. Thank you for that presence. Thank you for that love. I pray that we would live with that light in our hearts and our minds each day. I pray whether it's one of the few applications that I've made here or something else that your Holy Spirit has called to our mind, that we'd be willing to get to know you better. Lord, use your words, I pray, as we go throughout our week and throughout every ministry and every busyness, part of business that you call us to, Lord, that ultimately we would know you better, worship you in greater ways. We dedicate these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Mike.